Ezekiel 32. Now, what we had been seeing here as we've been going through the last few chapters, and actually just even the last couple chapters in our study last week, is we were looking at these prophecies against Egypt, all right? Starting in chapter 29, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 32. These prophecies that were being given against Egypt, and the big part of what we've been seeing so far is really just kind of this word of the Lord coming against all the different nations that have been bordering Israel neighbors of Israel to some degree. And we're ending off with Egypt. And so there's a number of chapters, you know, really kind of given over to Egypt. There's seven prophecies that are given against Egypt, and is kind of the stronger of the judgments that's reserved for this group and for this nation. Each message given, these seven prophecies, all kind of start with this, you know, Ezekiel saying, the word of the Lord came to me. And it's usually a date is given. And so here we see message one was his coming doom to Pharaoh in Egypt, given in January 587 BC. Message two was Egypt to be Babylon's wages. Because remember, they were going up against Babylon was going up against Tyre, and they had to kind of withdraw quickly as Egypt was trying to help them. And so they just sort of leave Tyre. A lot of the spoils and stuff were taken to that island off the Mediterranean coast. And so Babylon just redirects and they go after Egypt, and they're going to become now that spoil that they lost out on in Tyre. Message three was a storm is coming against Egypt. No date given on that one. And then these broken bones, remember that arm of Pharaoh would be broken, and it had the broken arms, chapter 30. That was given in April of 587 BC. Message five, the comparison to Assyria. And everybody thought Assyria, this world power, this dominant nation, listen, if they can fall, Egypt, what's going to be your fate? You're going to fall too. That was the word given there. Message six now is where we come to here in chapter 32. And message six here is about this beast being captured. And who is the beast? Well, it's Pharaoh, it's Egypt. And this comes 1 year and 7 months after the fall of Jerusalem, which we're going to get into lightly in chapter 33. And it's 2 months now. This date that's given for this sixth message, it's 2 months after the news of that fall of Jerusalem arrives. It took a while for news to get there, for messenger to get to Babylon and tell those in captivity in Babylon that Jerusalem had fallen. And so it's a couple months after that had happened. So let's check it out. Chapter 32, verse 1. Here's what we read. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. Verse 7, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So here's this word being given to Pharaoh, and he's being likened to this young lion among the nations. That was rather kind of a way that Pharaoh liked to view himself. I'm the king of the jungle here. I'm the lion. Hear me roar, right? And everybody get out of my way, kind of. And that's what Pharaoh sort of, you know, would have viewed himself as, no doubt. Well, here's the Lord coming now, and he says, listen, here's how God views Pharaoh. You're just like a crocodile in your own little river. You're just thrashing about, you're muddying the waters and all, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw my net. I'm going to capture you. I'm going to draw you out. God's saying, you're not a ferocious lion. You're just this crocodile in your own habitation, and I'm going to deal with you. Now, Pharaoh Hophras, who is being referenced here, and he's going to come to an end, certainly, when the Babylonians march against Egypt, and Hophra is going to be overthrown. And that's going to be all clarified in our next passage, that it's going to be the Babylonians that's going to come against them. Well, interestingly there, we see in verse 7, I'm going to put out your light. Also in verse, let me see now if I have it there. It talks about the waters being bloodied. Verse 6, I'll water the land with the flow of your blood. It's going to be full of you. Rivers are going to be full of that blood. So we see darkness and we see waters being turned to blood. It's kind of a reminder of the first and the ninth plagues of Egypt, right? When God was delivering his people out, the waters were turned to blood there in Egypt, and there was darkness over all the land except where the Israelites were dwelling in Egypt, that ninth plague. And so, again, that's just kind of a reference saying, hey, you know, Egypt, remember me? Remember those plagues here that caused you to kind of force your hand? Listen, that's nothing for me. I can do that again. That will, no problem here. And God's going to do that. He's going to shake, you know, he's going to shake the heavens. He's going to put the lights out. There's going to be darkness there. It's going to be incredible. And then verse 9 says, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their king shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword, here again that reference to the Babylonians, verse 11, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Verse 14, then I will make their waters clear and make the rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the countries destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. So God makes known what his instrument of judgment against Egypt is going to be. It's going to be the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be led as he has been that instrument of judgment among many of the nations, and Judah not excluded in that, of course. And that's going to be the people that's going to humble Egypt. It says in verse 12 that they're going to plunder the pomp of Egypt, right? Again, that just kind of shows us where Egypt's head was at, where Pharaoh's head was at, that he was just full of pomp, just full of pride, as many of the nations were. And pride is that thing that God just despises. Why? Because pride causes a person to make them feel like they're the one to be worshipped and not God. And so God is dealing with that. And he's going to do all this so that they will finally see and know, as we've seen the theme throughout Ezekiel so far, that they will know that I am the Lord God. That's why God is acting. That is always God's cause in these things. It's not to simply punish and destroy them. As many people think, God's just looking for a reason to vent his fury against people. Some people think that's all God wants to do. But this is not God's intent. God's intent is for them to know that he is the Lord God so that they could find life in him and be forgiven and be healed and be delivered of the state that they're in. And oftentimes he has to bring people to their knees to repentance to be able to turn to the one that's ultimately going to free them to where they will find life. See, Egypt and many of the nations here, they were on that trajectory where, you know, it's going to lead to their own demise. And God simply shakes their foundation to show that they're not the ones calling the shots. They get shaken so that they will see, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. We need help. Oftentimes that's how it is for us, right? It's in those times where suddenly our foundations start getting shaken that we go like, God, okay, sorry, Lord, I'm back. I need you, you know, and where we run to the Lord all the more. I think if we're remaining in that place of just abiding in, seeking the Lord, taking refuge in him, we're not going to experience those foundations being shaken as often as they might otherwise be. Well, next we move on to Ezekiel's final prophecy against Egypt. It's given just 2 weeks after the one that we just looked at here. So it says, verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They've gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Verse 22. Assyria is there. Again, we're talking about the pit. All right, we're talking about Sheol, hell, at this point, right? Assyria is there, and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Who caused terror in the land of the living? There's Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused her terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused a terror in the land of the living. Verse 27, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings, and all her princes who, despite their might, are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Verse 30. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I've caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So, big section we just covered there. All right, thank you for bearing with me here. But like I say, we've got to get to the end of Ezekiel here tonight. Okay. But in this section that we just looked at, we are seeing here Pharaoh and Egypt, and they're being led down to the pit. All right, like I mentioned, it's referencing Sheol, the abode of the dead. All right, that kind of holding place, and as they go down, they begin to see all these other nations there. There's Assyria, Elam, Meshach, Tubal, Edom, and the Sidonians. And these are all once powerful nations, right? These are all once nations that had a lot of pride in their strength, just as Egypt had pride in their own strength. And yet, here's what Pharaoh in Egypt is recognizing. All these guys are here in hell. They're all here, and I'm here with them. They've ended up in the same unfortunate place. These are people who lived by the sword, and guess what? They've also, as the Lord says, perished by the sword. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 52, that all who desire to live by the sword will indeed, you know, die by the sword. And what's interesting is that Pharaoh is said to be comforted when he sees all of these people. Verse 31 makes mention of that. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Now, we all might look at that and go, how can anybody be comforted in hell? How does that make sense? Well, perhaps this is just a way of kind of describing, you know, a twisted kind of comfort where Pharaoh is glad that he's not the only one in hell, right? Others have gone through the same humiliation and the same shame that he's experiencing now. And so he's kind of like going, oh, good, okay. I'm not the only doofus that messed everything up royally and have ended up here. Okay, you guys have gone along with that too. Okay. And so perhaps there's that twisted kind of comfort. We're not sure. I can assure you that hell and comfort are not typically to be linked together, that there's no... And do you ever hear people say that, right? You know, oh, man, well, if I end up in hell, well, that's all right, man, because it's just going to be where all my friends are, and we're just going to have one big party. And they kind of think that that's going to be, you know, comforting. Listen, hell is a real place, and it's not a pleasant place. It's not a place where there'll be any comfort. We see that throughout Scripture, where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when Lazarus and the rich man, you know, go to Hades here. You know, the rich man is asking for somebody just to dip their finger in some water and put on his tongue because he's in torment. It's not a pleasant place. It's not a place where there'll be comfort. And notice what we also see here with Pharaoh is that there's a consciousness to Pharaoh. A lot of people think that when they die, that's it. They just cease everything, that they're just without consciousness. But here we see, though his body has perished, his spirit continued to exist with a full consciousness. Many think and hope that death just brings an end to existence on every level. But listen, we're created as eternal beings. What we do with Jesus in this life determines where we're going to spend eternity. But every person is going to live for an eternity. And there's one of two options. Or there's two options for you. There's heaven and there's hell. And what you do with Jesus will determine where you end up. And so Pharaoh is experiencing this place now of torment and shame. And it's not a pleasant reality for him. It reminds me of a couple that were trying to take a quick weekend getaway down to Florida in the wintertime. And their work schedules were a little bit all over the place, and they couldn't work out getting down together, so they flew separately. And so the husband got down there first, and he got down to Florida. It was really nice and warm, and he decided, I'm going to send a message to my wife just to let her know I got down here safely. So he sends this email and says, to my wife, you know, from your husband, just arrived down here, and I'm looking forward to your arrival here tomorrow. P.S., super hot down here. And he sent it, but he mistakenly sent it to the wrong address. It ended up arriving at a widow's email whose a husband was a pastor, just passed away. She reads this thing and just about dropped dead. So not great. Not a good experience there for her. All right. Well, listen, that chapter now, chapter 32, interestingly, kind of concludes now the section that we've been looking at in Ezekiel for a number of chapters. In fact, let me bring up kind of the outline that we started with at the very beginning of our study here, where chapters 1 to 3 were really just kind of that commissioning of Ezekiel. Chapters 4 to 24 is really this address to the nation, or to the nation of Judah, and kind of the judgment to Judah, the condemnation of Judah. That really is what many people will just look at as one whole section now. The first section is his judgment to Judah. And now the second section, ultimately, is this judgment or condemnation of all the Gentile nations. We've been seeing from chapter 25 to 32, that word going out to Ammon, to Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and now to Egypt, as we've seen in the last four chapters. But now we get into the last section of Ezekiel. That's the good section. It's a section where it's full of hope and promise. It's the section that we begin to see now the restoration of God's people, where God has laid out to them, listen, you're going to be taken away into captivity. You're going to be judged, but it's not going to be the end of you. I've got plans. I've got great things in store for you. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so in chapter 33, he's calling Ezekiel to continue on being that watchman for the Lord. Look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet, it warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, well, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, well, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel is called here to be that watchman. Now, a watchman in Old Testament times was that person that would stand on the city wall, and he would watch for impending trouble or danger or invading armies that might be coming, any kind of potential attack against the city. Well, that watchman would be sitting on the wall, and he would be sounding the alarm if there was any potential trouble or danger or threats impending. If he saw something suspicious, well, it was his job to sound the alarm. Now, keep in mind, it wasn't their job to make sure people responded. It was just their job to sound the alarm. See, if someone didn't respond and they were taken away or they were devoured, well, it was on them. They heard the alarm, but they didn't do anything about it. But if something happened to a person or something happened to the city because that watchman failed to sound the alarm, well, that would be on his head then. That'd be upon him. He would be held responsible for that. So Ezekiel is called to serve that role as a watchman. This is, in fact, is kind of a recommissioning now. It's a reminder of an earlier call and commission that God had put on Ezekiel's life there in chapter 3. Because God had gone over this before, how he was to sound the word, sound the alarm. If people don't respond, that's on them. But if they don't respond and they suffer and you didn't say anything, it's on you. So it's kind of a reminder of that word that went out earlier in chapter 3. And, you know, we're called in a similar way to be watchmen in our world. We're to sound the alarm to warn people that if they've not turned to Jesus, then they're heading for trouble. We're all broken because of sin. We're all in need of Jesus because of our sin. Only Jesus can do anything about that. Only Jesus can help us, can fix us, can heal us, can forgive us. Only Jesus can do that. And we need to sound the alarm. And the alarm today is what? It's sharing the gospel. It's presenting the good news to people to say, listen, if you have not turned to Jesus, well, the direction you're heading in is going to lead to trouble, danger, destruction. And I want to sound the alarm to you. I want to present to you the alternative, the good news, the way to be delivered from all of that. That's what we're called to do, every single one of us. And if God is prompting you to share that with an individual, then you need to take action. Now, here's the thing. We can mistakenly overwhelm ourselves thinking that we have to sound the alarm to every single person we meet. Like every drive-through we hit, every elevator we're on, every conversation we might have. It's like, if we don't say something, oh my goodness, then, you know, it's going to be on us. We're going to be held responsible. Maybe Jesus won't save me then. And if we miss an opportunity, we think God's going to get us. And that can cause people just to stay lying awake at night, not able to sleep because they're thinking, did I miss something today? I should have said something to that person. I should have. Listen, here's the deal. You need to be led of the Lord in these things. Understand, we live in an age of grace. And sometimes if we're trying to just cram down the gospel to every person we have a second of conversation with, we're only going to come across perhaps as obnoxious. We're gonna cause more damage sometimes if we're not led of the Spirit and not allowing those conversations to kind of flow. If we're just meeting every person and we're just like, you know, jumping right to it, well, they're going to sometimes think, man, you're kind of off. You're kind of weird. Like, I'm trying to share my story with you and you're just jumping in and it's like, you're not even listening to me. We need to be wise and we need to be careful in these things. I think Jesus himself didn't stop every person he passed on the street to say, listen, do you know that I'm the way, the truth, and the life? You need to turn to me. I think there were people that, you know, Jesus would have continued on moving past. Now, I'm not saying, and there's some people that go the extreme, and they're like, well, you know, I just didn't feel led to share the gospel with that person. Here's the thing. If you know, the opportunity presents itself, man, you need to take that opportunity. If somebody's sitting there and they're sharing their heart with you, and they're just like, man, I have just been going through one heartache after another, and I just don't know what to do anymore. I'm just losing all hope. I'm just thinking about taking my life. And you just sit there and you go, oh, yeah, that's a real bummer. Well, listen, I got to go. So, you know, good luck with all that. That's where we're walking into some territory where that's not very good. And I would have to say, man, that's going to be on you now. Because this person just kind of opened up their heart. They were just looking for help. And you've got the solution. You got the answer. And you need to give it. You need to say, listen, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? Because, man, he came to set us free from all of our pain, our sin. He's come to give us life. And I know right now in yourself, you don't feel like you've got that. But Jesus can make a difference, man. And you need to share that with people. Don't walk away from those things. Because then you're being that watchman that didn't sound the alarm. You need to be wise in these and led of the Spirit. But Don't lie awake at night thinking, oh man, I missed an opportunity. Oh man, I should have said something, or I didn't, you know, I was driving by a car and I just felt like, man, I should have thrown something at their window and gotten their attention and started communicating with them as we're driving down the highway. No, I mean, rest assured, God's got some grace for you on that, okay? So be led of the Lord. But man, let's be those that are praying, Lord, you know, give me opportunity each day to share the gospel with people. And we can be terrified over those things. We can be freaking out. It's not that hard. You just need to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. You need to tell them that, man, Jesus has come to give us life, and it's only found in him. I've experienced that, and I want you to experience that. That's sometimes all you need to say. It's all you need to do. But be those watchmen where you're sounding the alarm, sharing the good news, the gospel with people, and being led of the Lord and of his Spirit in those things. Well, verse 10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Well, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in that day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge everyone of you according to his own ways. Now, so the Lord's addressing these people here that had the gall to say, the Lord's not fair. That's pretty incredible that people would say that. Yet here's God simply saying, listen, if you turn to me with a repentant heart, I will deliver you, I'll save you, you will live. Why should you continue on your way and perish? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. And this is so far, again, from people's perception of God. Many will say that they couldn't follow a God that would send people to hell. And it's as though they see God as this guy that just takes delight in seeing people go to hell. But that's not the God that we serve. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 tells us that hell wasn't designed even for us. It was designed for Satan and for his angels. But because people have rebelled against God and they followed the devil's way, well, they're being led along to that same place. But that's not of God. That's not from the Lord. The thing that sends people to hell is sin. And God is calling for people to turn from their sin and find life in him. That's a sweet deal. God's done everything he can to protect people, to deliver people out of hell. And the only way for that to come is through trusting in the righteousness of Christ. God goes over all these things, and he says, like in verse 12, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. There are many people that are trusting in their own righteousness and their own goodness. I know I'm preaching the choir here, but how often we need to remind ourselves that we have nothing to stand on apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he's provided for us by his grace free of charge. It's amazing how many people I talk to and I ask them, why are you going to heaven? And they will reply. And after saying, oh, I'm a Christian, yeah, I go to church. So their reply oftentimes is, well, I'm going to heaven because I try to live a good life. I try to be a good person. Try to do good things. And rarely do I hear people just by default going to, man, I'm going to heaven simply because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and by his righteousness he's forgiven me. It's strange. And God says it here. Man, the people that are trusting the righteousness aren't going to be saved. It's through trusting in me. And those that have done wicked, if they will repent to that, no matter what they've done, he says they're going to be saved. If they will turn to me, that's a pretty good deal. And yet the people are saying God's not fair, and yet God has been nothing but fair. God has been completely fair. God is going to judge each person based on what they've done with their sin and their own acknowledgement of their need for Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him. That's an amazing deal. God is more than fair in this. Well, verse 21, now we look at this fall of Jerusalem now. Chapter 33, verse 21 says this, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. So remember when the Lord had previously, in Ezekiel's ministry, early on, said, you're going to be mute, and you're only going to speak when I give you a word to speak. Well, now that Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel's been faithful to preach only when God's opened his mouth and given a word. Well, now that's kind of been lifted and Ezekiel's able to speak freely here. It says in verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes towards your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? So word comes back to Ezekiel here and to the captives in Jerusalem that the city has fallen. But there are people that were still kind of lingering there in the land. And they felt that, listen, Abraham came in and he inherited this land and he was only one. Well, we're many. We're still kind of lingering. We're still holding on. We're going to possess this land. But guess what? That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's purpose in this destruction. It wasn't so that there would be just a few that would hang on and rebuild. God was looking to take them out of the land to show them their sin. And that's what he touches on. He says, you think you're going to possess this land, being that you outnumber Abraham and he's able to possess it? Listen, the reason you're not going to possess this land is because you have committed idolatry. You shed innocent blood. You've broken my commandments. You've broken my word. You've defiled yourselves. This is why you are being uprooted and led out of here. So often we can try to fight against God's word. We try to hang on to something and say, God, I'm gonna manage this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do this. And you have to say, Lord, what are you wanting to do? Because they're only causing more pain and problems for themselves in this. They thought they could expect the blessings of God without keeping the commandments of God. Listen, they're interconnected here, guys. We will not experience the blessings of God unless we're following the word of God. And that's where these people were missing it and falling short on that. Well, God says, no, this is why you're being taken out of the land, because of your defilement, your sin. It's God's plan and course of judgment to make the land desolate. Look at what we read in verse 27 here. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. So, again, God's plan is that every person be removed, that the land would be desolate. But it'll all lead to people seeing that there is indeed a God. That's, again, why God's acting. He said, they shall know that I am the Lord, according to verse 29. And then he means business. He says what he means, and he means what he says, right? He's not going to tolerate sin, even among his covenant people. And that's what would really wake people up to go, if God would do this among his people, what will he do to us? If we don't walk in line with his word. Again, it's also that people will know that he is the Lord. But the fact that this land was made desolate, not only once, but twice, it'll happen again later on after the Romans come and invade and the Jews are scattered once more. But it further shows us what an amazing God we have, that he could wipe out this land, scatters people, yet will bring them back again and cause the land to be fruitful as we see it today. That's what's amazing. That just shows the power and the greatness of a promise-keeping God all the more. Amen? Isn't that incredible? Look at verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So Ezekiel may have thought that nobody was really listening or paying attention to what he's saying. He could have at times thought, Lord, do you need to keep using me? Do you need to keep speaking through me? Because nobody's giving a rip about this. Nobody's paying attention. And yet God says, listen, they're talking about it, Ezekiel. They're hearing. They're taking note. But there was one main problem. They were hearing and not what? They weren't doing. They weren't following it. They weren't applying it to their lives. They saw Ezekiel more as an entertainer, as a guy they just listened to. Oh, he's just a great little folk singer here. Let's listen to that little tune that Ezekiel's given to us here. And they were just looking to be entertained by him rather than being enlightened through him. The people were saying all the right things, but what does it say? Their hearts were leading them in a different direction. They were pursuing their own gain, right? And then again, like what we've seen in 2 Chronicles, even last Sunday here in chapter 25, with Amaziah not having a loyal heart. This is again that idea here. They didn't have a loyal heart. They were divided in their devotion. They were listening to the word, but they were more interested in these other things, their own personal gain. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So again, they didn't have a loyal heart. They heard everything that was being said, but their hearts pursued other things. And when they see the rubber hit the road, well, when they see these things come to pass, then they will know that they heard from a true prophet. Then they're going to go, ah, Ezekiel was right all along. Man, we should have listened more intently. Man, we should have applied that to our lives. Sometimes people take that approach themselves where they say, you know what, I'm going to wait until I see some of these things begin to unravel or unfold before I surrender my life to the Lord. But you know, sadly, those people never know if they're going to have that opportunity to do so, if they'll ever have time, if they'll ever even have another day. They never are guaranteed what's going to come tomorrow, let alone the next hour. And for people that are holding back, saying, you know what, I'm going to wait and just kind of see. Man, it's like playing Russian roulette. They're making a huge gamble in that. Hear his word and put it into action today because it'll spare you from a lot of unnecessary trouble and hurt. And it only leads to blessing. That's what God is desiring. God wants to bless you. And so in order for that to happen, we need to follow his word. We need to apply his word. We need to live out his word. Well, God has a word now for the leaders of Israel. The very ones that should have been promoting the truth, speaking on behalf of the Lord, and yet we see here in chapter 34 that there were some bad seeds among them. There were some bad shepherds. Speaking of these political rulers, and also, I believe, speaking of some of the religious leaders, whether it be the priests or some of the false prophets that were active in that day. Look at what we read in verse 1 of chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not heed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So the shepherds spoke, I believe, again, of both these political rulers, spiritual leaders, and there were false prophets in that day. And both of these people were more interested in their own personal gain. serving their own purposes. You know, it's a sad thing when the servants of the Lord lose sight of what they are to be doing. Because verse 4 sums up what should be their focus, right? Strengthening the weak, healing those who are sick, binding up the broken, bringing back those who have been driven away. That's what we as believers should be doing. That's what we should be seeing the church as. The church is to function as that hospital where we're desiring to bring in the broken, the lame, the hurting. Because here's where they're going to find the answer. It's in the Lord. And yes, we know that they don't need to be in church to hear the truth, to hear the good news. But here's a place that we should be seeking to gather together and seeing people come and find healing and help and ultimately finding the Lord. But these shepherds, they weren't doing that. They were more interested in themselves. See, when a person uses their position, especially when the nature of it is to be that representative of God, and they abuse that for their own personal gain, well, let me just say, I'd hate to be around them in that day of judgment. Because God's going to have a stricter judgment for those people, as he tells us in his word. That's going to be some stiff punishment there. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 2-4, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly for us, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, ye will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We have to recognize that Jesus, he himself is seen and recognized as that chief shepherd. We're just the under-shepherds. We're just like the little sheepdog looking to kind of run alongside people and lead them to Jesus, the true shepherd. But what a shame it is when people who've been called to represent Jesus, to point people to Jesus, start to use that position for their own gain. And they forsake that calling. And that's what's happening here. Now listen, you may not be called to be a shepherd specifically, but you're called to have a heart of concern and compassion to reach those that are scattered away from God. Again, we're all called to be those that are simply getting the good news out and pointing people to Jesus. We all have a role to play in that. So may we have that heart for people, for the lost. Man, may we be praying individually, may we be praying corporately as a church to say, Lord, give us such a compassion and a passion for the lost that compels us, that moves us on to just have a heart for them to want to reach out and share the good news with them. To draw in people that have gone wayward as what we see there, who are hurting, that need healing, and draw them into you, Jesus. That's what we're to be doing. That's what the church is to be in this world. So the Lord continues on with a word to these people. It says in verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there is no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So God's going to step in and deliver his flock from the grip of these greedy shepherds. They're not going to gain any longer from them. They're not going to benefit off of them anymore. God's not for these people, these false shepherds, these bad shepherds, and he's not going to let them persist any longer in their selfishness. And then we see the Lord here in verse 11, identify himself now as that good shepherd that's going to take care of these people here. It says in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen that was what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So God steps in now, and I love that. He just says, listen, I'm going to be that good shepherd. He's going to seek out his people, and he's going to bring them back into their land. That's what God is saying here. He's going to care for them, heal them, protect them, and feed them. It's exactly what a shepherd should have been doing. And God's going to take care of that here. But that's speaking also about something much greater than just, you know, those in captivity in Babylon returning back to the land. Though that's going to happen, God's going to lead them. This is speaking of a greater work, I believe. This is speaking of the time when Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to establish his reign on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ, where he's going to establish his throne, his rule in this world. And Israel is going to be regathered into the land. There'll be much more on that theme and subject in the book of Ezekiel that we'll get to at a later date, obviously not tonight. Wipe the sweat off your brow thinking, was he serious? No, I'm joking. We're not going to get through it all tonight, but there's going to be a lot of stuff that we're going to see in later chapters about just that regathering of Israel. And that's going to come in later days. We're seeing it in part today. We're seeing God's word coming to fruition, but it's going to happen in an even greater way, in a more complete fulfillment at a later time when Jesus comes again and gathers his people. Now, look at verse 17. And as for you, well, actually, let me just read this here, because again, Jesus, you know, I think it kind of sums up again when Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's going to be that ruler. He's going to be that good shepherd, and he's providing all that for us. It says in John 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then on to verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know him by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Praise the Lord for that. He's going to come, and he's going to establish his reign. He's going to be that good shepherd gathering everybody into one fold here. He's doing that in part to the church now, and again, it's going to continue on in fulfillment at a later day. Verse 17, and as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them. Doesn't sound too good, does it? No. Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Verse 22. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God says that he's going to distinguish between sheep and sheep, all right? Between the bad sheep and the good sheep. Perhaps, again, a reference to the bad shepherds who were themselves sheep, but now they're going to be taken away from that role and title. They're going to be just among the sheep, and there's going to come a day when he's going to separate the sheep from the sheep. All right, the ones that have truly listened to him and followed his word, and those that haven't. And there's going to be one shepherd over them. It says, my servant David. And who's that pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. He's going to bring together everyone in him. And again, like we've read, he's going to be our good shepherd, providing all that we need. God said about himself, Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's going to be, again, fulfilled in Jesus. That good shepherd for us that provides all that we need. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Verse 29, I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So it speaks to that covenant of peace in verse 25. And that's more than just this absence of conflict. It speaks here of complete contentment and security. And God's going to provide for them just that there in that millennial reign of Christ, when all people are gathered and there's going to be no longer any fear. Christ is established on the throne as the ruler, and he's going to provide again that security and safety and true peace for us. And it says he's going to provide for them. He's going to bless them with showers. Again, in this Middle East desert area, man, rain falling, showers coming, that was huge blessing. And that's what it's referred to here. There's going to be showers of blessing where the land is going to be fruitful and they're going to enjoy life as God intended it to be all along. That's going to be a great day, my friends. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. Well, again, John 27, verse 28, just kind of, again, reiterating and just kind of bringing that comparison in with what Jesus said about himself. John 10, verse 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In Jesus, we find that security, and we find that peace. Because he provides for us that eternal life. Never to be taken out of, or snatched out of his hand. Now, before we get into, you know, the blessings that are coming Israel's way, that God is going to be pronouncing upon them, there's one more area of kind of house cleaning, and that's kind of what we've seen here in chapter 35, right? Chapter 34 with these bad shepherds. God's just having to kind of take care of these people that are, you know, not going to be a part of really the blessings that are coming. Well, he's going to do so again here in chapter 35 with the Edomites now, okay? Mount Seir, the Edomites. There's one last bit of house cleaning to take care of here before the blessing comes. We're going to read this all in one chunk here. I'll make a couple comments and then we'll be done here. Chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Again, that's the Edomites, the land of Edom. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you will know again that I'm the Lord. That's God's purpose in all of this. Because you have said an ancient hatred, or because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I'll prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. Because you said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine and we will possess them, although the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you, you shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Edomites here again was that nation that had this perpetual hatred towards Israel. All right, they're the descendants of Jacob, and you know the conflict that's been going on there. Descendants of Esau, and the conflict going on between Esau and Jacob, of course, and they were just that continuous thorn in Israel's side, and God had much to say in his word against this people, the descendants of Esau and the Edomites. Obadiah was a whole book, just one chapter, but it's a whole book, just simply written against this people here. And it says there, in verse 14, they rejoice in the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 10, it says they wanted the land to themselves, right? And then no problem shedding the blood of the Jews out of disdain and envy of them. So it says God will give them a taste of their own medicine. They're going to reap what they have sown. Blood will pursue them, it says in verse 6. You've gone after much blood, and now blood's going to pursue you. It's a lesson for us here, just again, reaping what you sow. God's going to judge you oftentimes with the amount that you've shown that same kind of judgment or maybe disdain towards other people, right? Eden became really an object lesson for all nations. When God restores Israel's fortunes in the future, he's going to judge the world's other nations based on their treatment of Israel. In fact, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46 alludes to all that. They're going to be measured by their actions toward Israel. And so God, and many people say that this, that the Edomites here in chapter 35 are kind of a reference, or it's kind of representing all the different nations and how they're going to be treated in that day based on how they've treated Israel. We're not sure that's the case, but we know certainly that God had this word for the Edomites. Well, chapter 36 begins really looking at the blessings of Israel. And we're gonna break right there. And I wanted to get to that point so we can kind of get through all the, this heaviness of judgment towards Judah and towards all the nations. Now we can kind of have a break now through the summer and prepare us to really look at some of the blessings that are going to be coming.